I bring greetings to you from people who have acquaintance with your congregation. First of all, I talked to Ken Young this week. Many of you know Ken. And he said to be sure and send you his greetings. And yesterday I talked to Jennifer Evans, and a number of you know Jennifer, and she said to send you her greetings. So greetings from the two of them as they have fond memories of your church or of you as individuals, so greetings. Turn with me, if you will, this morning to the book of Jonah. To the book of Jonah. Jonah has been called the history of the world's greatest revival at the hands of the world's worst prophet. And so that's what we're going to be talking about this morning. Jonah is not simply a children's Sunday school story, as a lot of people think. Jonah is not simply a big fish story. Jonah is not even primarily about Jonah. The book of Jonah was written primarily to teach us about God. There are more miracles per chapter in the book of Jonah than in any other book in the Bible. And yet, the book of Jonah is not about God's miracles. The book of Jonah is about God's mercy. The book of Jonah is a message that God is a God of second chances. Some of you here struggle with sin, or you have something in your past that is difficult to deal with. Maybe it's some struggle that you're having in the present. And you wonder, could God ever really love me? Could God really truly, fully accept me? If I get to heaven, will God put me in some back corner of heaven so that I'm as far away from Him as you can be and still be in heaven? I think a lot of people wonder that. And we're going to be taking a look at that this morning in the book of Jonah. Great book, and I hope you are blessed by it this morning. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you for the privilege of looking at the word which you had recorded, and Father, the word which you have had transmitted to us and preserved through the ages. A message, Lord, that you desired to communicate throughout history, which reveals much about you. I pray, Father, that our own thinking about you would be straight and clear as it applies not only to Jonah, but, Father, to world events and specifically to our own experiences in this day and age. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Many of you, or most of you, are familiar with the book of Jonah. The book of Jonah starts with Jonah running from God. Follow along as I read verses 1 to 4 in chapter 1. Now I'm reading from the New American Standard Translation of the Bible. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So in the very beginning, we see Jonah running from God. In fact, we see Jonah rebelling against God. Jonah, we know from other parts of the Old Testament, was born in the area of Galilee in northern Israel near the city of Nazareth. We know that he was a prophet during the reign of Jeroboam II, the king of the northern nation. We know that Jeroboam II was a powerful king. He ruled from 793 to 753 BC for a period of 40 years, but he was a wicked king. And Jonah was a prophet of God during that period of time. Yet God is not at this point. In another point, he prophesies to Jeroboam II. But Jonah, in this case, is told to go to the Assyrian capital of Nineveh. Assyria was the most powerful nation at the time. And God is telling him to go to Nineveh and to prophesy against this foreign world power. In fact, a power which dominated the entire Middle East at the time. Now, the city of Nineveh was about 500 miles northeast of Israel, and it was a very, very large city. We know from ancient historians, and I looked at three of them this week, that the city was around 8 miles in circumference. So that's a pretty good city to walk 8 miles around a wall. But that's not all of it. With the suburbs, the circumference of Nineveh was about 60 miles. So it was a large city. And The ancient historian Diodorus says that Nineveh's walls were, catch this, 100 feet high. And they were so thick that you could ride three chariots abreast down the top of the wall. So it was an impressive structure. But if you go on in that 8-mile circumference, he tells that there were 1,500 towers, guard towers, that rose to 200 feet high. Like I said, I looked at three different ancient historians. Their figures differ a little. I've taken the one kind of in the middle, but all of them are really, really impressive. Assyria was also one of the most cruel nations, the cruel empires of all time. In fact, if you look up there, they bragged about their cruelty. When they came to a city and said, surrender or you die, they meant it. In fact, if a city did not surrender, there was no quarter given. The Assyrians would come in, and they had a history of cutting everyone in the city's heads off and piling the heads at the city gate of that city as a warning to any other nation who would dare to stand against them when they came. And so we see in their drawings and in their cuneiforms and different things, these pictures of these big piles of human heads that were cut off of every human being in a city that would not surrender. But surrendering to them was not a great deal either, because they tortured a lot of their captives. In fact, one of the things they would do with certain prominent people would put their eyes out, just like you see in this relief. In the next relief, you may or may not be able to see it. On the one side, they're showing other things that they did. One is that they're attaching a person to a thing like a rack. Actually, it was to two animals, hands and feet, and they would pull the people apart. In another one of those reliefs, they have a man tied out. They're skinning him alive. And a third part of it, they're cutting his tongue out. These are the things they bragged about. In the final, on the other side there, you'll see that they have pictures of them cutting the hands and feet off of their captives. This was a very, very, very cruel nation. And God is telling Jonah, I want you to go to that city, and I want you to tell them that I'm going to judge them. Now, you'd think that Jonah would be afraid to go, but interestingly enough, it wasn't because he was afraid that he left. We're going to see later on why Jonah did not go to Nineveh, or didn't want to go to Nineveh, and it wasn't simply because he was afraid. But we do see that he went down to Joppa on the Israeli coast. He got a ship heading as far away as you could head in those days. He was heading to Tarshish, which is southern Spain, to get as far away in the opposite direction from Nineveh as God had told him to go. And so we have here that Jonah flees from God. In verses 4 to 17, we see then that God disciplines Jonah, like he does all of his people when we disobey and we rebel against him. It says, the Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea, so that the ship was about to break up. Then the sailors became afraid, and every man cried to his God. Of course, they all had different deities. They're all crying out to their God, and they threw the cargo, which was in the ship, into the sea to lighten it. But Jonah had gone below into the hold of the ship and lain down and fallen asleep. So the captain approached him and said, how is it that you are sleeping? Get up, call on your God. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us so that we will not perish. Now, these are people who make their living by the sea, and they're terrified. They've thrown over their cargo, which was their money. It was a thing where they made their money. And yet here they are crying out and telling Jonah, now wake up. The only one who's at peace in this thing is Jonah. Jonah's rested. That's not because he's in the will of God. But here the captain comes down and tells Jonah to call upon his God. Each man said to his mate, come, let us cast lots so that we may learn on whose account this calamity has struck us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Now, casting lots was a superstitious way of trying to determine what's going on, what God's doing, and God's will. It's like casting dice. It is not the way God wants us to determine his will, but it was their superstitious way of doing it, and guess what? God even controlled the casting of the lots. And it's interesting, it says the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said, tell us, on whose account has this calamity struck us? What is your occupation, and where do you come from, and what is your country, and from what people do you come? And he said to them, I am a Hebrew, And I fear the Lord God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Then the men became extremely frightened, and they said, "How could you do this?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. So they said to him, "What should we do that the sea may become calm for us?" For the sea was becoming increasingly stormy. And he said, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you. For I know that on account of me, this great storm has come upon you." However, these men are merciful. Even though Jonah's told them what to do, they do their best to continue. We see in the next verse, we see, however, the men rowed desperately to return to land, but they could not, for the sea was becoming even stormier against them. Then they called on the Lord and said, "We earnestly pray, O Lord, do not let us perish on account of this man's life, and do not put innocent blood upon us. For you, O Lord, have done this as you have pleased." So they picked up Jonah, threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped its raging. Then the men feared the Lord greatly. They offered a sacrifice to the Lord. They made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights. And it's interesting as we look at this particular section that Jonah was the only one with a false sense of peace. It's interesting that you can have peace and not be in God's will. A lot of people say, you know God's will by whatever gives you peace. Well, Jonah had peace, and he was about as far from God's will as you could go. Inner peace is not necessarily a sign that you're doing God's will. As we look here, we see that the sailors, on the other hand, it says here in verses 14 and 16, they feared the Lord. They prayed to him. They offered a sacrifice, and they made vows to him. They saw that the God of Jonah was more powerful than their idols, and they turned to the true God. They tried to row, but that didn't work, and eventually they threw Jonah overboard. At that point, something supernatural happens, kind of like when Jesus calmed the winds and the waves. All of a sudden, things became calm. And then God sent the big fish. Now, interestingly, as we look at this section, the first point we learn about God in the book of Jonah is that God is in control. In chapter 1, we see God is in control of everything. God's in control of the wind. God's in control of the throw of the dice. God's in control, the sailors submit to him. The sea submits to him. Even the fish follows the direction of God. In fact, everything in the chapter 1 follows the direction of God except Jonah. And God disciplines him. Now, critics often criticize the book of Jonah as being fiction because, after all, we know that whales are filter feeders and no whale could possibly have swallowed Jonah. Well, first of all, it doesn't say a whale. And there are whales that can, a sperm whale, for instance. Also, a rhinodon, which is a whale shark, could. And we happen to have, I have a lot of situations from history here of similar situations, just to kind of read. I'm going to read a couple from the last 200 years. And the first one talks about, is in Frank Bullen's book, The Cruise of the Cachalot. In this, we had two scientists, one Monsieur de Parville, of the scientific editor of the Journal de Bas of France, of Paris, and he was known of a man who was a careful researcher, and he wrote this. In February 1891, the whale ship Star of the East was in the vicinity of the Falkland Islands, and the lookout sighted a large sperm whale 3 miles away. Two boats were lowered, and in a short time, one of the harpooners was able to spear the fish. The second boat attacked the whale, but was upset by a lash of its tail, and the men were thrown into the sea. One was drowned, and the other, James Bartley, disappeared and could not be found. The whale was killed, and in a few hours the great body was lying on the ship's side, and the crew was busy with axes and spades removing the blubber. The next day, they worked day and night. The next day, they attached a tackle to the stomach, which was hoisted on deck, and the sailors were startled to see spasmodic signs of life, and inside found the missing sailor, doubled up and unconscious. He was laid on the deck and treated it to a bath of seawater, which soon revived him, but his mind was not clear. He was placed in the captain's quarters, where he remained 2 weeks a raving lunatic. I would be too. Okay. He was kindly and carefully treated by the captain and by the officers of the ship and gradually regained his senses. At the end of the 3rd week, he was entirely recovered from the shock and resumed his duties. During his sojourn in the whale's stomach, Bartley's skin, where exposed to the action of the gastric juice, underwent a striking change. His face, neck, and hands were bleached to a deadly whiteness, and took on the appearance of parchment. Bartley affirms that he could probably have lived in there until he starved, but he lost his senses from fright, but not from lack of air. That's just one. I've got a bunch up here. I'm going to just. There's a case of a dog here. There's a from the Cleveland Plains Dealer newspaper. There's several here. But here's one from Dr. Henry Rimmer, president of the Research Science Bureau of Los Angeles, who writes in another case in 1926. It says, there was an English sailor who was swallowed by a giant rhinodon in the English Channel. Briefly, the account stated that in the attempt to harpoon one of these monstrous sharks, the sailor fell overboard, and before he could be picked up, the shark turned and engulfed him. 48 hours after the incident occurred, the fish was sighted and slain. When the shark was opened up by the sailors, they were amazed to find the man unconscious but alive. He was rushed to the hospital, where he was found to be suffering from shock alone. A few hours later, he was discharged, being physically fit. The account concluded that the man, I won't get into that. In 1926, Dr. Rimmer met this man and writes that his physical appearance was odd. His body was devoid of hair, and patches of yellow-brown color covered his entire skin. There are two incidents of men. I have several incidences. So it is possible. It's not something that's historically unique, but it is something that is arranged by God. How it happens and all the details we can't get into. But we see that Jonah finds himself in confined quarters, in a place he doesn't want to be, as a result of the discipline of God. But we see in chapter 2, Jonah returning to God. He was running from God in chapter 1. In chapter 2, we see him returning to God. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the stomach of the fish. And he said, I called out of my distress to the Lord, and he answered me. I cried for help in the depth of Sheol. You heard my voice, for you have cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas. And the current engulfed me, and all your breakers and billows passed over me. So I said, I have been expelled from your sight. Nevertheless, I will look again toward his holy temple. Water encompassed me to the point of death. The deep engulfed me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I descended to the roots of the mountains, and the earth with its bar was around me forever. But you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. In the middle there, we see Jonah repenting, crying out to God for help. And we see that Jonah's repentance is seen in a change of heart, starting in verse 7. While I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayers came to you into your holy temple. Those who regard vain idols forsake your faithfulness, but I will sacrifice to you with a voice of thanksgiving. That which I vowed I will pay. Salvation is from the Lord. He's saying here, Lord, I recognize my sin. I will sacrifice. I recognize they had the Old Testament sin offerings and stuff, and he recognized that he's repenting. He's acknowledging his sin here. As the Bible says, he who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses them and forsakes them will find mercy. So here's a prophet running from God, God gets his attention through discipline, and now we see the prophet returning to God. In verse 10, we see that God mercifully gives Jonah a second chance. Then the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah up onto dry land. This is an important principle. God graciously relents when Jonah repents. In fact, we're going to see this as a general principle. God relents when his people repent. That's not only true in Jonah's life, that is will be true in your life. So we see some more repentance here in chapter 3. In verses 1 to 4, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I'm going to tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now, Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days' walk. There's a question about what that means. Does it mean a 3 days' walk around it? If the suburbs include 60 miles, that would be certainly true. We're not really sure what it's referencing here, but you can go about 20 miles a day, so if he went around it, but I think he's talking about going through it and proclaiming God's message as he goes through. And he cried out, saying, yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. Now, that's interesting. He's going in this large city of perhaps 600,000 people. And he's going in there making this proclamation. 40 days, you're history. 40 days, you're done. 40 days from now, God is going to destroy you. Now, how popular would that be if you went through Driggs today saying, it's not a three-day walk, but anyhow, just say you went through it, say, hey, guys, I'm just telling you, 40 days, the roof's caving in, God's coming, he's going to judge you for your sin, for your rebellion against God. What kind of response do you think you'd get from the citizens of Driggs? That's the kind of response you could expect Jonah to get. So the question comes, why? And we'll talk about that in a minute. But I want you to notice something else here. Jonah preached a message of what? Judgment. That's important. He dealt with the real issues. He didn't preach a seeker-friendly message. He didn't promise them health, wealth, and happiness. He didn't promise them personal fulfillment if they would just come to the Lord. He told them the issue was that they're accountable to their Maker. They're accountable to the living God, and they need to get right with Him. He's proclaiming God's judgment. And we see something weird happen in verses 5 to 9. Then the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast and put on sackcloth. That's kind of like wearing a gunny sack, and it's not comfortable. It says, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Then the word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe and covered himself with sackcloth and sat in the ashes. And he issued a proclamation, and it said, in Nineveh, by decree of the king and his nobles, do not let a man, beast, herd, or flock taste anything. In other words, we are appealing to God. We are in fasting and repentance. Do not let them eat or drink water, but both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth. Let men call on God earnestly that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. In other words, call out to God, change your ways. Who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his anger, so that we will not perish. Now, one question that comes up, and it's a very legitimate question, we see that they believed Jonah's message, that they humbled themselves before God, that they prayed, that they turned from their wicked ways and violence, and they recognize in verse 9 their dependence upon God's mercy. But the question is, why would they? It sounds like a tall tale. Why would this large city be willing to hear the message of the prophet? You wouldn't expect it, would you? There's three possible reasons. Number one, in 765 BC, there was a severe plague upon Nineveh. It wasn't simply COVID. It was more like the Black Plague. And a terrible plague had come in at 765. 2 years later, in 763, there was an unusual solar eclipse. To them, it was unusual because they were used to looking at the heavens, but there was something unusual about this that caused fear in the hearts of the people. Then again, in 759, there was a second plague. And so these people were already wondering, what is going on? They already have had their hearts softened. There's a second reason. The second reason is God may have used Jonah's strange appearance. You remember the accounts of the two men I read you, how they were bleached white. Their skin was white like parchment. And that perhaps was the case with Jonah. He looked weird, okay? And his strange appearance as he comes in here, you know, he's not a zombie, but he's not normal, okay? He comes into town looking like that and proclaiming what God had done. That would make you sit up and listen. There's a third reason that is definitely a part of what's going on, is that the Spirit of God was working in the hearts of people, convicting them, bringing them to their knees. We see in verse 10, when God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared that he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. This is the third time that God relents when people repent. God was merciful with the sailors. God was merciful with Jonah when he repented. Now he's merciful with the Ninevites. Which brings us back to the same principle. When God relents when people repent. I went to high school and college during the 1960s. Most of you weren't even born then. How many were alive in the 1960s? Any of you in college or high school at that time? You know what that means? I'm the oldest person in this room. Okay. During the 1960s that you don't remember, we were in a tremendous upheaval, much like we're seeing our country in today. You saw the killing of three prominent political figures, John F. Kennedy, Robert F. Kennedy, and Martin Luther King. And there were others in addition to those. Those are the ones you're remembering. We saw riots in the streets, racial riots. Several of our major cities were burned down, or the centers of them, Los Angeles and Baltimore. And I could go on and on. There are probably seven or eight cities that were, for all practical purposes, burnt down in the inner city. You saw unbelievable marches. There was race riots. There was riots because of the Vietnam War. There were demonstrations for the migrant workers with Cesar Chavez. I was going to college at Washington State University at the time, and even in quiet little Pullman, we saw these things. Someone burned down the football stadium, completely destroyed it. The next one they didn't build of wood. But anyhow, they burnt down the football stadium. They went into the grocery stores and knocked all the wine, and broke all the bottles, and stomped on all the grapes because they are supporting the grape pickers. They marched through the city and on campus and turned over police cars. They had an extended sit-in in the college administration building. You had groups like the Weathermen and others who were assassination groups from the left. And it was a terrible, terrible time of bombings and all kinds of stuff. Our nation was on the razor's edge of revolution. It could have gone either way. In fact, it's much worse than what we're seeing right now, but we're headed there. And did we deserve it? Yes. We were the generation, the free love generation, the drop out on drugs generation. We were the generation of rebellion against God. But in the mercy of God, he brought revival. You had the Jesus movement. He used a number of different groups and stuff through this. And many of us came to Christ. We came to Christ in vast numbers. When I was at seminary, we had seven guys from WSU, from the same church at seminary at the same time going out into ministry, because we all came to Christ as a result of what God was doing, the movement of God in the hearts and the lives of rebellious people. And God had mercy upon our nation. And the 70s and the 80s were good days. We're back to the same place we were as a country in the 1960s. And there are certain things that are different that concern me, because I think we're an even greater position for God's judgment now than we were in the 1960s. But God can work in the hearts and lives of rebellious people, people you don't think would ever come to Christ. There's another problem with this passage. Doesn't this passage make Jonah a false prophet? Jonah said, in 40 days, God's going to destroy you. But God didn't destroy them in 40 days. Doesn't that make Jonah a false prophet? In Deuteronomy 18, it says if a person claims to be a prophet and it doesn't come true, he's a false prophet. You're to stone him to death. So what is going on here? The point is this, is that when God prophesies judgment, that judgment is always conditional upon repentance. For instance, there are two or three passages like this, but Jeremiah 18, 7 and 8 says this, at one moment I might speak concerning a nation, concerning a kingdom to uproot, to pull down, to destroy it. If that nation against which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent concerning the calamity that I have planned to bring upon it. So what God says is that when he brings a message of judgment, that judgment is going to come, but it's conditional. If people repent, God will relent. That's what we see here in Nineveh. That's what we saw in the 60s. In chapter 4, we see lessons from God. God is teaching Jonah some lessons. We see, starting at chapter 4, verse 1, but it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord and said, please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. Therefore, O Lord, please take my life, for death is better to me than life. And the Lord said, do you have a good reason to be angry? Jonah was angry at God for not judging the Ninevites. This is the reason he didn't go. It wasn't because he was afraid. He says, the reason I didn't go is because I thought I knew this might happen. I knew that's just exactly what I was afraid would happen, that God, you'd be merciful to them and they'd repent. Have you ever seen someone come to Christ and you got mad at God? Well, that is Jonah. You see, Jonah thought that if God was merciful to the Assyrians, then Israel is in trouble. And he was right. Because under Jeroboam II, Israel was going the same route as Assyria. The same immorality, the same wickedness. They were headed the same way as Assyria. Then they were just a few steps behind, but they were walking in the same direction. They had set up idols and fertility cults, which involved sexual immorality as a part of worship with temple prostitutes. They were rebelling against God. And Jonah knew that Assyria was the most likely instrument that God would use on them. And if they repented, Israel was in trouble. You see, Jonah had kind of a false sense of patriotism. He was more concerned about his country than he was about the salvation of souls. Jonah appreciated God's mercy in his own life, but not in the lives of his enemies. And the question is, how about you and me? Are we grateful to God for his forgiveness of sins in our lives, for his patience with us? But are you bitter towards someone else? Maybe another Christian, maybe a non-Christian. So God is teaching Jonah a lesson. Let's look at verses 5 to 11. Then Jonah went from the city and sat east of it, and he made a shelter for himself and sat under the shade until he could see what was going to happen to the city. So God appointed a plant, and it grew up over Jonah to be shade over his head to deliver him from his discomfort. And Jonah was extremely happy about the plant. But God appointed a worm. When dawn came the next day, it attacked the plant and it withered. When the sun came up, God appointed a scorching east wind. And the sun beat down on Jonah's head so that he became faint and begged with all his soul to die, saying, "Death is better to me than life." One major component, by the way, in a lot of suicides, according to psychological evaluations, a major component behind the scenes in a lot of suicides is anger. It's the driving force. He goes on and says, Then God said to Jonah, "Do you have good reason to be angry about the plant?" And he said, "I have good reason to be angry, even to death." Then the Lord said, "You had compassion on the plant for which you did not work, and which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city, in which there is more than 120,000 people who do not know the difference between their right hand and their left, as well as many animals?" God cared about the animals too. God teaches Jonah a lesson. He should be rejoicing at the salvation of souls. Instead, he's angry at God. He cared about a plant, but he didn't care about the eternal destiny of 120,000 people who didn't know their right hand from the left. Now, there's a question about what that means. Does it mean that these people were spiritually in the dark? It's a figure of speech expressing the ignorance of the Assyrian people? That's possible. It's more likely talking about the population of just the young people, the children. If there's 120,000 children who don't know their right hand from their left, then the population of this city was probably around 600,000. Either way, it's a large number of people. Sadly, Jonah was more concerned with his personal comfort than he was about the souls of people. Tragically, that's true of us. More concerned with our own personal comfort than we are the souls of people. There are four life lessons that you and I should learn, I hope we learn, from the study of Jonah. The first life lesson is this: God is in control of everything. As we've seen, God controls the weather, the casting of lots, the sailors, the sea, the fish, the Ninevites, the plant, the worm, the east wind. God is in control of all things, which means God is bigger than whatever you are facing right now in life. And life's tough. But God is bigger than what you're facing, and oftentimes He's brought it for a reason, not always discipline, but God wants you to grow through it. There are 8 reasons that God allows suffering in the lives of His people. Only one of them is discipline. But God's in control of all things, including the things in your life. Pray. Pray like Jonah did. Pray like the sailors did. Pray like the Ninevites did. But remember that God is sovereign and God is in control. Second of all, we don't dare forget that God judges and disciplines sin. God disciplined Jonah. God was in the process, He was going to discipline the Ninevites if they did not repent. In fact, it's tragic. We see a great revival here with Jonah in Nineveh. 140 years later, when Nahum comes onto the scene, anybody know how to find Nahum in their Bibles? Okay. When Nahum comes along, 140 years later, future generations had reverted back to the sins of their grandparents, their great-grandparents. And so we're at the same place again. The nation is facing God's judgment. And this time it comes in a terrible, destructive defeat by the Babylonians. One generation does not guarantee the faith of another. God spared those who relented. or who repented, excuse me. In that case, 140 years later, they didn't repent, and they were judged. That's not unusual. God had to judge in the days of Noah. God judged Sodom and Gomorrah. God's going to judge during the Great Tribulation and at Christ's coming. And the ultimate judgment comes for all eternity, heaven or hell. God is righteous and holy. He will and He does judge. He does discipline His people. They don't lose their salvation, but He disciplines them. Jonah certainly felt it. In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 6 through 8, it says, "For whom the Lord loves, He disciplines and scourges every son whom He receives." He says, if you don't receive the discipline, it's a good sign that you're probably not a child of God. If you can continue sinning and you see no consequences in the long run. God judges sin. God disciplines His people. Which brings you and me to the point, am I presently rebelling and trying to flee from the will of God? Don't presume upon His grace. In Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 32, we read, "For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord. Therefore, repent and live." God says, I don't take pleasure in judging. I don't take pleasure in disciplining. I don't get a cheap thrill out of it. Repent so I don't have to. We see a similar passage in other places in the Bible. Maybe you don't know Christ. Mark says this, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." I don't know where you are today. If you don't know Christ, today is a good time. A third lesson we learn from Jonah is that God is a God of second chances. He specializes in second chances for those who genuinely repent. Notice the words again in chapter 4, verse 2. "You are gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, one who relents concerning calamity." Will He judge you? He doesn't take pleasure in it. God spared a number of people in the book of Jonah. As I mentioned before, the idolatrous sailors. And don't forget their sailors. Probably had a girl in every port. They weren't Christians. They were sailors. And they probably could cuss like them too. Okay? God spared the idolatrous sailors, the wicked Ninevites, and the rebellious prophets. You know what that means? You can be forgiven of your past. I know a lot of people who think God could never completely accept me because you don't know what I've done. It may have been things that you did before you came to Christ. And you think, well, God will let me into heaven because of Jesus, but God will never fully accept me. There are others who are Christians who struggle with a sin pattern in their life. They're trying to overcome, but they continue to periodically fall back into it. And they say, God could never love me. Not completely. You know, I'm a great disappointment to God. And what you're doing is, but God still loves you like you love your children. I had a Navy SEAL who, his wife was coming to church, but he didn't come. He was a former Navy SEAL, and he had a business in town. So I went to his business and struck up a relationship with him, and he and I started going out to coffee once a week, and then we'd do lunches periodically. And as I shared the gospel with him, he said, "Mike, God could never forgive me for some of the things I did while I was in the military." He says, "I did terrible things. I did awful things. God could never forgive me." I never asked him what he did, I can imagine, but I didn't ask him. And he really struggled with that. I'm doomed because of all the stuff that I did. So I took him to a passage of Scripture that I want you to turn with me to, 2 Chronicles chapter 33. Turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 33. In 2 Chronicles 33, we see the story of a man, a king, the most wicked of all the kings of Israel. Let's read starting at verse 1. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king. He was 55 years in Jerusalem. He did evil in the sight of the Lord according to the abomination of the nations, whom the Lord dispossessed before the sons of Israel. He built the high places which Hezekiah, his godly father, had broken down. He also erected altars to Baal and made Asherah and worshiped the hosts of heaven. What we're saying here is that these were fertility cults, so he brought prostitution in the name of religion into Israel. And he built altars in the house of the Lord, which the Lord had said, "My name shall be in Jerusalem forever." He built altars for all the hosts of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. He made his sons pass through fire in the valley of Ben-Hinnom, and he practiced witchcraft and divination and sorcery. He dealt with mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. Then he put the carved image of the idol which he made in the house of the Lord, of which God had said to Solomon, to David and Solomon his son, "In my house in Jerusalem, which I have chosen from all the tribes, I will put my name forever." Another thing that it doesn't mention here, tradition tells us that his mentor, who was the prophet Isaiah, you know who the prophet Isaiah is, right? Tradition, the Bible doesn't say this, but tradition says that his mentor was Isaiah. When he rebelled against God, he had Isaiah put into a hollowed out log and sawed in half. That is the man we're talking about. That is Manasseh. Is there any, it doesn't get any worse than that. And I said to the man, the seal, I said, "Have you offered your children up in sacrifice, in burnt offerings to an idol? Have you had your mentor sawed in half in your cruelty?" I said, even if you have, kill the innocent. By the way, Manasseh had a lot of the prophets killed, not just Isaiah. He killed God's prophets ruthlessly. "Can you think of a more wicked man?" And I said to him, "Are you worse than Manasseh?" I said, "Let me show you the future of Manasseh." Let's go down at verse 10. "Then the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they paid no attention. Then the Lord brought the commanders of the army of Assyria against them, and they captured Manasseh with hooks and bound him in bronze and chains and took him to Babylon." By the way, the hooks, they had these big hooks, and you see pictures of them. I didn't show you a relief of that earlier. But they would run these hooks through the mouth of their captives and lead them captive. How would you like to have a big hook? That's what he did, and that's what they did to Manasseh. Let's go on. "When he was in distress, he," that is Manasseh, "entreated the Lord, his God, and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. When he had prayed to him, he was removed by his, God was moved by his entreaty and heard his supplication and brought him again to Jerusalem, to his kingdom. And Manasseh knew that the Lord was God." I want you to picture this. I'm not asking you to raise your hand. I'm going to ask a question. Are you as bad as Manasseh? I don't question you're bad, and I'm not questioning that things you've done are bad. I'm not questioning that at all. But my question is, if God is willing to relent when Manasseh repents, do you think he might with you? Now let me tell you the rest of the story about this former seal. He's now a brother in Christ. He's now a brother in Christ. God is a God of mercy. God is a God of second chances. We, like Jonah, finally, are commissioned to lovingly reach out to doomed people. Which brings me to the question, who are the Ninevites in your life? God says, go into all the world and preach the gospel. But you and I may not want to share the gospel with someone. You may have some bitterness in your life or some resentment, some bigotry. 4 years ago, the one guy in my high school class that I didn't like contracted cancer. In high school, he'd been a bully. He'd been a user of people, a manipulator. He'd been somebody who you didn't want to have anything to do with. He was a smooth bully, but he was a bully. He always had his little group that he got them to do his dirty work for him, so he looked good, but he was the one pulling the strings behind the scenes. I didn't like him. Didn't want anything to do with him in high school, and he didn't get any better. He tried to hit on my wife at a class reunion. That really made me excited. He came down with cancer 4 years ago. In the meantime, he'd become a wealthy, very wealthy businessman in the city of Spokane. I had no use for him. I didn't want to talk to him. But God loves sinners, and I had the gospel. So I called him up, and I invited he and his wife out to dinner on one condition, that he lets me buy. He has his millions, but you know what? This is on me. If you want to buy me something later, fine. But this is on me. We went out to dinner, and then Diane had fixed a nice apple pie, and they came over to the house afterwards. And I said to him, I better change his name. We'll call him Val, okay? I said, Val, this may sound strange to you, but God was very, very kind to allow you to contract cancer. I said, you could have died suddenly of a heart attack or in a car accident or something else. But I said, God has given you this time to make sure you're ready to meet Him, and we all are going to at some point. God has given you this time to make sure that you're right with God. I said, if God, when you die, which he had terminal cancer, I said, when you die, and if you were to stand before God and he would say to you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? That led to an interesting discussion. I shared with him and his wife there that night at our table the gospel. He said, Mike, 2 years ago, I wouldn't have listened to you. He says, but I'm going to take what you said into serious consideration. I sent him home with a tract, talked to him on the phone over the next few weeks that he had before he died. His wife told me that he had several coming to Jesus moments during that time, whatever that means. But I'm convinced that he genuinely came to Christ in repentance, because during that time, between I talked to him and the time that he died, he told his friends, you got to talk to Mike Powell. You got to talk to Mike Powell. Different ones called me. They wanted to talk to me because Val had told them they needed to talk to me. One of them was a classmate also, but has become a very prominent lawyer in California and argues before the California Supreme Court. And I get this call. He says, Mike, Val told me I need to talk to you. He said, I saw your family Christmas letter, and he said, everybody's smiling. And that's a lot of people who get smiling at one time. But anyhow, he says, I don't work with millionaires. I work with billionaires. And he says, none of them are happy. He says, I'm on a plane right now headed to Spokane. I'm going to rent a car and come over and take you and Diane to dinner tonight. He flew in, we went to dinner, I talked to him about the gospel. He wasn't ready. I had football films from when he and I played high school football together, and I'd had to put on DVD, and he said, can you get me a copy of that? I said, yeah, I will, I'll mail them to you. He said, no, don't mail them to me. I'm going to bring my wife back up here. She needs to hear what we just talked about. they came up and we talked to them. His wife was open. He was still closed. So I said to him, we'll call him Sam. Sam, I have a book by a Yale Law School graduate who's presented a case that he believes will stand up in court, that Jesus was indeed who he said he was, and he accomplished what he said he came to do. I said, if you read that book and you believe he's presented a good case, would you bow the knee before Jesus as your Lord and Savior? He thought about it for a minute and said, no. And I said, Sam, there's nothing more I have to say to you. I said, because your problem isn't intellectual. You don't have a head problem, you have a heart problem. I said, it's not intellectual, it's a rebellious will against your Maker. I said, you're too proud, and you're not willing to bow before the God who made you, but you will meet him. What will you say to him? You'd think he wouldn't talk to me again, right? How many times has he called me or texted me, or we've been out to dinner, what, three times since or more? We were supposed to meet this weekend, but I had this set up here, so we didn't this weekend. Pray for... What do I say? Do I give a real name, Diane? The real name is Steve. Pray for Steve, okay? Will you pray for Steve's salvation? The point is here, God has given you and me an assignment to talk to doomed people. Some of them you don't like. There are some people only God can like. But God has given us assignment. God brought Val to himself. What's more, had Val telling everybody else, his friends, you need to talk to Mike, you need to talk to Mike, you need to talk to Mike. A guy I didn't even want to talk to, but I did out of obedience. It gave me a lot of more chances to talk to people. God wants the same from you. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. God loves those people, and you may be his agent to bring them to repentance and salvation. Don't drag your feet like Jonah. Go with joy. Shall we pray? Father, I thank you that you're a merciful and compassionate God. Yes, you're severe. You do discipline, and we deserve it. The world deserves it. Our country deserves it. We pray, Father, by your grace that we might be agents in your hands, that by your mercy we might see a revival like we did in the 60s and 70s, the late 60s and 70s, that many might come to Christ. Not simply that we can have a more comfortable country, but so these people can have a marvelous eternity. I pray, Father, by your grace, that we might recognize that our sins are forgiven if we simply relent with all sincerity and humility, if we repent, that, Lord, by your grace, you relent. We thank you for your love, your compassion, and your goodness. In Jesus' name, amen.